We're pleased to see you all. We're just having a little series in these meetings where we are looking at the subject of the glory of the Word. The Lord Jesus being the Word of God, the one in whom God has expressed himself, and something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. We've been looking particularly in John's Gospel in chapter 1, where John introduces us to the eternal Word of God and something of his glories. We're going to read again in that chapter tonight, please. John chapter 1. We'll read at the first verse of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice that in the middle of that verse, which we're going to be thinking of this evening, there is a bracketed section, an explanatory section, a little parenthesis. And as you know, we can lift out a parenthesis like that and read from before it to after it, and it'll make sense. Let's just do that. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now, we do trust that God will bless this further reading of his good word to us this evening. Now, I want to think with you this evening, as the Lord gives help, not particularly because it's this time of year, but because it's relevant to our subject, I want to think with you something of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose of all the wonderful works of God and all the awesome acts of an eternal, mighty God, perhaps the most wonderful, the most miraculous, the most worship-producing act of God ever was that the Word was made flesh. The Bible teaches very clearly, and in fact it's here in this section of John's Gospel, the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thought in a previous meeting of his sonship. It doesn't in any way speak of descent. What it means is that the Lord Jesus is the expression of the character of the invisible God. There is but one God, but he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the person of the Godhead who and through whom the character, the nature, the purpose of God is expressed. The Lord Jesus is completely equal with the other persons of the Godhead. There cannot be any disparity between them. So he is eternal. He is possessed of every attribute of deity, which, as far as we are concerned, as God has explained it himself to us in his word, the principal attributes of deity are that God, by definition, must be omniscient. He must know all things. And God alone, knows the end from the beginning. Doesn't mean he can distinguish between the two. It means that before he begins a work, he knows what the end of it is. And God must not only by definition be omniscient and know all things, but he must also be omnipresent. That is, God, he's not so much a force that pervades the material universe, But God as Spirit is in all places at all times. These are basic and fundamental attributes of deity. But the one who is omniscient and omnipresent must also be omnipotent. And it must be possible by definition for God to do anything that he so desires that is in keeping with his character. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. For the simple reason that these things are utterly contrary to his holy and righteous character. But anything that is in keeping with his divine character, God can do. And I suppose in many ways we see these wonderful attributes as God has expressed them in creation. But now what we're thinking about this evening is that God has, in the fulfillment of his purpose, now not just his purpose in redemption. Yes, God has got a purpose in redemption, and redemption is very wide-ranging. It's not just about saving your soul and mine. It's about the righteous retrieval of creation from under the curse to which it was submitted as a result of Adam's sin. Redemption is also about the restoration of his chosen people, Israel. Restoration and redemption is about the purging of the heavens and the earth. It's really the eradication of sin and all that sin has marked. So God's redemptive purpose is huge, is wonderful. But you know, God's redemptive purpose is only part of an even greater purpose, and that is that God will display himself. God is revealing himself. He's expressing all that he is. Creation can do that partially. Creation can tell us of the existence of an omnipotent and intelligent God. And anyone who thinks otherwise is a fool in the true sense of the word. I'm not being abusive or insolent to those who adopt the theory of evolution and things that go along with it. The Bible says that those who adopt such thinking, and the only reason to adopt such thinking is to eradicate God from the mind, then the psalmist says in Psalm 14, it is the fool that hath said in their heart, there is no God. So the existence of God, something of the attributes of God can be seen in creation. But the fullness of the heart of God, creation cannot display. We can marvel at the wonderful designs of God. We know it's often been said that you could take the best of things that any man or woman ever made, the most skillful of artisans, and you can take whatever it is they have made, and the moment you begin to magnify it, the imperfections appear. But take something that God has made, and the more you magnify it, the more wonderful it becomes, the more its complexities are revealed, and we bow in worship at a God who has designed and brought into being through the Lord Jesus Christ and his power these wonderful things. But how would we know that God is a merciful God? How would we know God is a loving God? How would we know those things which, in our own thinking, we would attribute to the heart of God? How would we ever know them? He hasn't expressed those in creation. He's expressed them in Christ. But now we're thinking of the wonderful fact that the one who is co-eternal, co-existent, shares all the glories and attributes of deity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. There was a time in the purpose that had been arranged in harmony of the Godhead way back in eternity. The time came when God sent forth his Son. I can think of nothing more marvelous, nothing more wonderful. For it wasn't simply that in the Lord Jesus coming into the world, there was a conception in a virgin womb. That is wonderful. But with deep reverence, and I'm speaking carefully, there's nothing spectacular from the divine standpoint in that. After all, without being indelicate, who created the womb? Who created the reproductive systems? It's no problem at all for God to bring forth a child from a virgin womb. But behind it all was purpose. And the great wonder of the incarnation is not so much, though we believe it, and it's essential that we believe it, that the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Spirit of God in a virgin womb. But the great thing really is that the Word ever became flesh at all. Because in the Word becoming flesh, all those tremendous attributes of deity were not going to be given up. There was an error that has been there since the dawn of Christendom, the error known as the kenosis theory, that somehow the Lord Jesus emptied himself, they base it on a misunderstanding of Philippians 2, that somehow the Lord emptied himself of his attributes of deity. How can he do that? God cannot deny himself. He cannot cease to be what he is. He is the eternal Son of God. The great wonder is that with relinquishing nothing of his essential deity, the Lord Jesus became truly and absolutely human. God manifest in flesh. And says Paul to Timothy, this is a mystery, a great one, a great one. There are certain things to do with the Lord Jesus, with the workings of the Godhead, into which God does not intend us to intrude. There are certain things which God, in the unfolding of his purpose in Christ, in this book, there are certain things that God does not explain. He tells us them, and faith believes them. But it is wonderful to see how that the scriptures would emphasize the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus and take such great care to show us that though his humanity is absolutely real, it's as real and genuine as yours and mine. But the fact that he came into the world through the virgin womb means that he had no link with Adam. Now, your link with Adam and mine is what gives us our sinful nature. But the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, the Word becoming flesh, was in order that a new order of man might be established. Adam is at the head of the first order of man, and Paul explains to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that the first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord out from heaven. Paul also speaks about the first Adam, and he also speaks about the last Adam. The last Adam being Christ. He is so termed because he is the head of a new order of man. But there's never going to be another one. There was a first order under the first Adam. There is a new order under the last Adam, but there isn't going to be another one. But he's called the first man, Adam. The Lord is called the second man out of heaven. He's not called the last man, he's called the second man. Why? Because there's a whole race of other men like him going to be coming after. You see the great precision of the Word of God. A first man, he's of the earth, earthy. The second man is heavenly. And there's going to be a whole new race that are just like that second man. He's the prototype of a whole new race. But the first Adam is contrasted with the last Adam. See, when you got saved by the grace of God, Though you may not have known it then, I'm sure you didn't, with respect. You might not fully understand it now, again, with respect. But what you perhaps didn't know is that when you got saved, in the sight of God, your link with Adam was terminated. And that was the means by which God, when you put your faith savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the way in which you were transferred from that first family headed by the first Adam into the second family headed by the last Adam. The way in which you came out of the first family was that you died with Christ. That's how God saw you. You'll be familiar, doubtless, with the thought that Christ has died for you. Maybe that's all you understood at all when you got saved. That you were a guilty sinner before God, and that God had provided a wonderful means of salvation for your soul that was on the road to a lost eternity. And that means of salvation was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Christ died for the ungodly. It was all about the death of Christ for me. And praise God, that is what saves me from sin's penalty. The death of Christ for me. He suffered for me. He bled for me. He died for me. And as a result of that, and my faith in him, I am saved from the penalty of my sins. But my need went much deeper than that. It wasn't just about sin's penalty. It was about sin's grip upon me. It was about sin's power. That had to be dealt with as well. Now, that was dealt with not by Christ's death for me, but by my death with Christ. You'll read about that in Romans chapter 6. So that the very moment I was saved by divine grace in the sight of a righteous God, all the merit that came from the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, all that was reckoned to me. But at the same time, God saw me as having died with Christ. That's what broke my link with Adam. Death broke that link. My death with Christ. But just as the Lord Jesus was laid in the tomb and rose again from the tomb in newness of life, so says Paul in Romans chapter 6, that's what happened with us. Because as we died with Christ and the old link with Adam was terminated, so we were given new life by the Spirit of God and born again into a new family, the family that's headed by Christ. Before I was saved, I was in Adam. Everything that Adam had done, everything that Adam had brought in, that whole scheme of things, I was in it. That was me. That was you. We were just associated with everything that Adam had done. And that association was by natural birth. But the moment we got saved, we were born again into a new family, and we become associated with everything that Christ has done. And we come into the good of everything that Christ is. And so, for the believer in the Lord Jesus today, the scripture explains that we are no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And if any man be in Christ, says 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, all things are become new. So the Lord Jesus came so that a whole new order of man might begin. Not headed by Adam, but headed by himself. That link with Adam manifestly is not there in Christ. The Bible explains how that Mary, a virgin who had never lain with a man, the Spirit of God came upon her, overshadowed her. It was by that divine power that I speak delicately and reverently, it was by that divine power that the natural seed of the woman, the natural egg that she had produced from within her, that conception took place. It was a combination of the natural seed of the woman and the wonderful power of the divine person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm emphasizing that, my dear brother, my dear sister, because I am aware. I know, dear friends, in this, well, certain parts of the United Kingdom, I know, dear friends, dear brethren and sisters, and they still hold to the idea that the Lord Jesus took no part of Mary. But if the Lord Jesus took no part of Mary, then you and I are still waiting for a Redeemer. It really is as fundamental as that. It is essential that the Redeemer must be a kinsman Redeemer. And the writer to the Hebrews makes it abundantly clear, the careful language of the Holy Spirit, forasmuch as we, you and me, ordinary mortal beings, forasmuch as we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. There is nothing inherently evil about this stuff, flesh and bone and blood. There is nothing inherently evil in that. Evil doesn't lie in these physical things. So there is no offense to the holiness and the purity and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus to say that he was made of exactly the same substance as we. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And so in a very wonderful way, what was supernatural, what was divine about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was his conception. And having been conceived in the womb of that Hebrew virgin, the Lord Jesus then went on to have as normal a gestation period in the womb as yours and mine. And in the fullness of time, that dear young woman brought forth her firstborn son. You can visualize that babe. I can remember, I'm sure you have been the same. Whether it's holding our own children or our grandchildren, you're holding that infant for the first time, and you look at the little fingers, and you look at the miniature features of that little bairn. And which of us doesn't feel moved to tears that our Savior was such? And here surely lies the most wonderful miracle of it all. For only God, could truly submit himself to every limitation of humanity. He never ceased to be what he is, but he became what he had never been before. And he took upon himself true and perfect, sinless humanity, so that that infant, when born, utterly dependent upon his mother, he would have cried to be fed. He suckled at the breast of that young woman. His development was absolutely in keeping with the natural course of the development of any other boy. Again, I hesitate. I seek to be very careful because this is such a precious subject. But let me put it like this, respectfully. The Lord was no freak. He wasn't some sort of prodigy. His development was absolutely natural from that point of view. Says the scripture of him, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. So he learned things, but he's omniscient. He learned to grasp things and coordinate things, and wonderfully he took his first steps to the delight of his dear mother and Joseph. And he grew, and he learned to walk, and he learned to run, and all the time he's omnipotent. All the time he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Think of it, brethren and sisters. Let it provoke worship in your hearts, that only God, in the most wonderful exercise of omnipotent power, only God could truly submit himself to every limitation of humanity. But I've maybe moved on a bit too fast. Let's just turn in our Bibles for a moment back to the book of the Psalms. I want to read with you in Psalm 139. Remembering, we've read from John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt here among us. Psalm 139. If you're not familiar with it, let me just quickly give you the breakdown of it. We're going to concentrate on one part of it, but verses 1 to 6 of this tremendous psalm, which was really a psalm written to be sung. It's attributed to David. And in the first 6 verses, you will find that David is occupied with the omniscience of God. Let's read what he says. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Mind, this is very practical too, isn't it? Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before, laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. See, dear saints of God, omniscience is not just simply knowing all things in the sense of being aware of them. But it's clear from the psalmist's thought, and whilst we would not claim Psalm 139 to be a messianic psalm, a true messianic psalm is one that can only find its fulfillment in Christ. But there are things which we could readily apply reverently to the Lord Jesus becoming flesh. Not all, but some. But notice this, that when you read through those verses that are to do with the omniscience of God, it's not just about him being aware of everything about you, but he plans everything about you. Thou hast beset me before and behind, and laid thine hand upon me. Now come now, what does that mean? Is that just hyperbolic language? Is that just the psalmist in some flight of fancy? Or is this the Spirit-inspired word of God? Isn't it wonderful? Small wonder he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain to it. Just think, we're here tonight. Different people from different backgrounds, different generations, different countries, different language groups. And perhaps not all, but the majority, saved by the grace of God. Maybe there's someone here not saved tonight. Listen well, my dear friend. Take these things to heart. For the God with whom you have to do is a living and a loving and a gracious God, and he's a God of purpose. Think what the writer to the Ephesians, Paul, think what he says. Of individual believers such as you and me, he says you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Believe that. See, we would look at our lives and think, well, we order them, we do things. If I set my mind on a certain course of action, if I decided tonight, just after this meeting, if I just decided tonight to drive down to London Airport, get on a plane to Africa, I could do it. So I control my life, don't I? Psalmist says, no. No, you don't do that. Now, if I went down to London Airport and flew out to Africa tonight, that's not to suggest in any way at all that that's the mind of God for me. But you see, somehow the things that I do, whether they are intentionally to seek to honor God or not, nevertheless, somehow they're all under the sovereign sway of heaven. Was this not true in the most monumental act that this world ever saw? He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Divine sovereignty. But what does Peter say to the men of Israel? Ye have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. All their plans came together to crucify the Lord of life and glory. Their timetable, their desire, their plans, their arrangement. No. God was working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. You think about that mighty movement of empire, such as we were thinking about last evening, or the evening before, was it? How that the Lord Jesus, the Word, is the one who has framed the ages. Kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It's like a river of water. He just turns it whichever he will. The kingdom of men. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, that first great Gentile monarch, and God made him to be like a beast of the field for 7 years because he boasted and was proud of Babylon, this great Babylon that I have made. And God just made him like a beast of the field. 7 years, eating grass, his hair growing like feathers, his nails growing like talons. Why? God says, I'll teach you that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And he sets over them whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. God still does that. Let's take heart in that, brethren. God still does that. We sing with the children, and it's absolutely true. God is still on the throne. Praise God, he is. There's a throne in the heavens, Psalm 103. There's a throne in the heavens, and nothing can ever disturb the tranquility of the throne room of heaven. And yet, the psalmist could plead, Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? Seems that men can just control things their own ways. The rulers, the Putins of this world, the prime ministers and the kings and the potentates. I can't understand it. I don't know how the two things work together. That's why the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain unto it. That is, it's an impossibility for the human mind to comprehend these things. But the omniscience of God is not just an awareness. It's a planning. It's an execution of things. Think what Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Think about when you got saved. We always talk about the night you got saved, but people do get saved in the daylight as well. Praise God for that. So whenever it was you got saved, you didn't know it at the time, but Paul writes to the Corinthians, he hath set every member in the body according as it hath pleased him. Nothing haphazard, nothing by chance, nothing coincidental, no redundant Christians. Every one of us, the object of divine purpose, divine attention, divine plan. Praise God for that. But then the psalmist moves on from the omniscience of God, and he's going to come now to the omnipresence of God. Look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, then even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Wonderful, the omnipresence of God. You know, there was a man like Jonah. Jonah sought to go out from the presence of the Lord, didn't he? Remember that? sought to flee from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Tarshish and took ship and so forth. God didn't let him. In fact, you know all the things that God prepared that are listed in the little book of Jonah that shows us that God had a purpose for that man, disobedient prophet though he was, and there was a man that sought to go out from the presence of the Lord. You say, well, you can't do it, Jonah. It's impossible. You see, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that was Jonah's experience, wasn't it? Even there shall thy hand lead me. Your dear brother down in Devon, he was in the Royal Navy and was drafted onto submarines, and he really didn't want to go. And that's the verse the Lord gave him. It was nice, wasn't it? Even if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall hold me. I think of Cain. Genesis 4. Now Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. How'd you do that? Jonah tried it. God wouldn't let him. Cain tried it and did. God let him. He just went out from the presence of... How do you go out from the presence of an omnipresent God? Well, you see, Cain is there as the first apostate in Scripture. Cain is there not as an ignorant man, but a man who knows the mind and the will of God and refuses, absolutely refuses, to bow to it. And when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, effectively what he was saying to God was this: listen, I don't want you to have anything more to do with me, and I want nothing more to do with you. You know, if there is an unbeliever in this meeting tonight, be very, very careful now. For God is not bound to reach out to you in mercy forever. You set your heart against God, and you choose that you want nothing more to do with God and him to have nothing more to do with you, and he might just let you have it. He'll deal with one in one way, and he'll deal with one in another. Terrible thing to go out from the presence of the Lord. Anyway, there we are. Tremendous things about the omniscience of God. Tremendous things about the omnipresence of God. You say, well, you've already told us there are three principal attributes of deity. The Word possesses them all. The third is omnipotent. So if the psalmist has spoken about omniscience and omnipresence, and now he's going to speak about omnipotence, then surely what he's going to do, he's going to speak about space. He's going to speak about planets. He's going to speak about fabulous distances that we know nothing about. Is he? What's the psalmist, by the Spirit, what's he going to tell us about to display the omnipotence of God, the awesome, unrestricted, unharnessed power of the eternal God? What's he going to tell us about? Let's read it. Verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Now that thought of reins is simply the innermost parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Again, if we look at that word covered, you could consult your concordance, you could go back, and you will find that when the time came for that lovely veil and the hangings of the tabernacle to be made, that there were cherubim woven into that fabric, in colors of blue and purple and scarlet. That thought of the weaving, the intricate, careful design into that fabric, that's our word here. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered, thou hast mingled, woven me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There is an alternative way of reading that. I will praise thee, for I was made to be reverent and set apart. You see, One of the things the psalmist is telling us is in the outworking of divine omnipotence, there must be the omniscience that not only knows but plans. If God is going to do something, it's going to be according to something he has planned. So his omniscience now comes bearing down. He's now in his omnipotence. What's he doing? He's starting to form a child in the womb. You, when you were conceived in your mother's womb. Myself. And even more wonderfully, the Word. The Word was made flesh. Divine purpose, divine omnipotence, now coming into play. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I was made to be reverent and set apart. Now the thought is simply this, that I was made, fashioned by divine purpose, and I was fashioned primarily for the service and the pleasure of God. Now, if this was true only of the conception of the Lord Jesus, we would bow in worship and we would understand something of it. But my brother, my sister, it's true of every conception that takes place in a womb. As Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, as Bible-believing Christians, we should have a very firm, not opinion, a very firm conviction as to the whole matter of the termination of human life for nothing other than social convenience. Now that, according to the statistics that I can find, even back in 2011, there was something like 300 infants slain in the womb every week for nothing more than social convenience. No thought of medical intervention, either because of some deformity in the child or some risk to the mother. This is the termination of human life for no reason other than somebody found that child in her womb inconvenient. God forgive us as a nation that would tolerate that kind of thing. Where are we spiritually when, if I went out this next weekend and slew a fox, I would be front page news on every paper? But kill 300 infants a week. Doesn't get a mention. And yet, you see, every one of those infants conceived, it doesn't matter how carelessly that took place from the natural point of view, every human life conceived, God specifically and in his omnipotent power, he bestows a soul. And that soul is registered in a book of life. See, it's not haphazard, is it? You young ones particularly, keep these things in mind now. Learn these things. For this world system would have you believe that somehow life is just a haphazard and perchance set of chemicals coming together. No, the Word of God shows us that every life conceived in the womb is a precious act of omnipotent power by the God of glory, a soul bestowed, a soul registered in the book of life. And every one of those infants slain in the womb is an absolute affront to the omnipotent power and glory of our God. What does he go on to say? Verse 15. My substance, my strength, my frame. He's speaking here about the bone structure, the skeletal frame. My frame was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought. Now, that's another word you'll find when you read about the tabernacle. It's the word used for needlework. Now, all I know about needlework is what I've seen my wife do from time to time. But I know this. I think I know this anyway. You'll correct me if I'm wrong. Sometimes that needlework might be on a matrix of fabric that is quite coarse. And sometimes that needlework will be on a fabric whose count is very, very fine. So fine that every stitch and every knot is most carefully and meticulously made. There's our thought. I was made in secret, curiously wrought, as in a wonderful work of needlework, in the lowest parts of the earth. Your mind might just go, as mine does, to Ephesians 4 and verse 9. And I'll just read that verse to you. Speaking in an opening parenthesis concerning the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 4, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? See, really, it's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is, what's the significance of the fact that he's gone up if it's not for the fact that he first of all came down? And he came down, says Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 9, into the lower parts of the earth. Well, now this is what the psalmist is talking about. Curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. My brother, my sister, I don't have the words, I don't have the knowledge to explain this. But maybe the Spirit of God would just impress it upon our hearts tonight. We're thinking about the Word made flesh. We're thinking about deity. We're thinking about one whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. And he's going to confine himself to the form of an infant. He's going to be made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he's going to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 16. I'm hastening for the sake of time. Verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Not imperfect. Unperfect. This massive replication of cells. The most complex machine that man has ever made. I hesitated because I was going to say the most complex machine man has ever made was the space shuttle. I think possibly that has now just been slightly overtaken in some of the most modern of the planes built at the Boeing plant out in Seattle. But anyway, not to worry. Let's take it that the most complex machine man has ever made was the space shuttle. 2.5 million components. Something like about 500 miles of electrical wiring. So they build a space shuttle. And then they, having built it, they put it into the hangar, and they would take, 6, 7, 8 months testing everything, repairing the bugs that are there, the misconnections in the wiring, and all this kind of thing. It takes ages. They build the thing, but it could be 2 years before it ever flies for the first time. Think of a baby forming in the womb. 9 months. 9 months. And from the fertilization of the egg, the seed of the woman, from that point of fertilization, that point of conception, an organism begins to grow. I am indebted, obviously, to medics and people like that, but they would tell me, I just made a little note here, that when that little baby lies in your arms, as far as they can tell, 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of blood vessels. in that wee bairn that looks a bit like its granny and a little bit like its dad and maybe a bit like Auntie Flo, but the baby's still itself. It's going to grow to show family characteristics and family likenesses. And that baby, I speak very tenderly because I know sometimes there are faults, and even when our daughter was born, she needed surgery straight away. But you know, in the vast majority of cases, that amazingly complex organism works first time. The omnipotence of our God. And the fact that divine attention is being paid the whole time. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Now again, speaking reverently, that expression, in which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. I don't know, maybe some of you, dear brethren and sisters here, maybe your work involves project management. Well, it's a fancy title for just doing things the right way, really, isn't it? Because you, dear ladies, if you made a cake today, there was project management involved in it. The project was to make a cake. The management was, have you got all the stuff that you need? And it's seeing that, again, I'm going to show my ignorance here, forgive me, but it's does the flour go in first or the eggs go in first? So there's project management about the whole thing, isn't there? And then you get the guy who's the project manager for building that space shuttle. He's probably going to die of stress before he's 50. And you think of all the things that we do that necessitate. I'm just rebuilding the kitchen at home. That's not taken long in geological time. And you're constantly thinking, well, I can't put that bit of board up there because there's a cable got to go behind. And your mind's constantly working, isn't it? Project management. Look what the psalmist says. Which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. Think of the project management for building a human body. But my brother, my sister, you are the subject of that. That's how you were formed in the womb. How precious. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more than in number than the sands. When I awake, I am still with thee. I take it that's a reference to the birth. When I awake, when I come forth, I am still with thee. When you think, dear saints of God, on a practical note, when you think of how God has dealt with you so far, how God formed you, fashioned you, dealt with you, and when you came forth, he was still with you. Every aspect of your life is very precious to him. But whilst we rejoice in that, maybe as we go away, it would be with the desire that before God, we would just spend a little bit of time in quietness and contemplate what those simple yet so profound words mean when John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that wonderful little babe, so helpless in the arms of its mother, God manifested himself. The glory of the Lord. The first reference to it in your Bible is in Exodus chapter 16. And it's when the people had been requiring food, meat from God in the wilderness. God said to Moses, go away, say to the people, go away to their tents, and in the morning they'll see the glory of the Lord. And in the morning when they came out, there lying upon the dew that lay upon the ground, a small, round, white thing. And they looked and they said, manna. What is it? What is it? It's bread from heaven. And that was the glory of the Lord. You come to your New Testament, and the first mention of the glory of the Lord is when there were shepherds out there on the hillside, and suddenly the night became as day, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were told, away you go to Bethlehem. And there at Bethlehem, they came in, there was Mary, Joseph. There was a babe lying in a manger, wrapped in linen, Luke says, white, small, white, so fragile. The glory of the Lord. God manifest in flesh. The true bread from heaven. What a miracle. What a wonder. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. May God bless His Word. Shall we pray?